Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day. Well, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 13 in your Bibles or your scripture journals. Those of you that remembered to dig out your Acts scripture journals after we took that break and studied through Esther. If you need a Bible, there should be one underneath the seat in front of you or one of those near you. And there are several more Acts scripture journals on the back table if you didn't get one earlier this year. Just to refresh our memories about where we're at in the book of Acts, this book is the earliest history of the church. It was written by Luke, and it picks up where his gospel ends. In Acts chapter 1, we read the final instructions of Jesus for his church before he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And then we saw the Holy Spirit come down upon the church at Pentecost in chapter 2. In the following chapters, we read of many signs and wonders, of sermons delivering the good news about Jesus all over Jerusalem and eventually all over Judea and Samaria. We read of believers jailed and miraculously set free. We read of imposters trying to corrupt the church from the inside and of tyrants trying to demolish it from the outside. We read of Stephen, the first martyr, of Saul, who went from persecutor of the brethren to faithful follower of Christ. We saw God reveal to Peter and the rest of the church that the gospel was not only for the Jews, but for all people. And God did that through an unclean smorgasbord of a dream. You knew I was going to find a way to say smorgasbord one more time. We saw Jews and Gentiles, men and women, people of varied social status, all come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who came, died, rose, ascended, and is returning. Then we reached Acts 12, an amazing account of God's rescue of Peter from prison, rescue from near execution at the hands of Herod. But just before that, in Acts 11, we saw the events that are the precursor to our text this morning. We saw the birth and growth of the church at Antioch, the first major hub of Gentile, non-Jewish believers. And it is from that church in Antioch that we will today read about Saul's first missionary journey. As the book of Acts pivots from being focused primarily about the ministry of Peter to the Jews to focusing primarily on the missionary ministry of Paul to the Gentiles. Would you read along with me as we read in Acts 13? Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, The enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you that your word has not changed, and that your teaching is the same today as it was when Sergius Paulus heard it. That you are God, that you are sovereign creator of all that is, that we, your creation, rebelled against you, that we are broken in ways we cannot fix, that our sin earns us only death, but that the free gift offered by Jesus Christ through your life, your death, and your resurrection is eternal life in you. Thank you that your message is the same today as it was then and will be tomorrow. God, may we never grow tired of that message. May we never grow used to that message. May we never lose the awe and wonder of a holy God. Redeeming those of us who had rebelled against you and in no way deserved your redemption, no way deserved your salvation, and yet you came anyway. Lord, as we look at Paul and his first missionary journey here with Barnabas, may we anew and afresh see the beauty of the gospel, not just as applied to our own lives, but Lord, that we would then be convicted of our own need to carry that good news to others, whether that's in Pampa, in Texas, in our nation, or around the globe. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first thing we see when we open up Acts chapter 13 is a list of names. And that is what gets all of us excited when we start reading scripture, isn't it? I mean, mostly of people we don't even know. That's what really gets us enthusiastic and connected to the text, right? From the lack of laughter, I'm assuming some of y'all are just super excited about the names. You're like, yes, Kyle, that's what I wanted to know about. Tell me about these people. But y'all, if it's in the text, it's here for a reason. God inspired it to be here. He providentially determined that this was the information that he wanted his people to have in the first century and for all time. So why the names? Well, I'm not going to pretend I'm God and I know all the reasons, but I'm going to give you one right here. Luke is giving details to his readers to prove the reliability of the history he's writing. His original readers, as he finished the book of Acts and sent it out to tell people, here's what God has been doing over the last 20 years. His original readers could have written letters to the church at Antioch to ask about these people. Some of his readers would have known these people. These are the kinds of details that help remind us that the book of Acts is a history. It really happened, every bit of it, including this list of five guys who didn't make overpriced hamburgers, but instead led the church at Antioch. It's a much higher calling. Once we get past this list of names, we get to verse 2, and we see that they, and presumably the whole church at Antioch, had been dedicating themselves to worship and to fasting when Holy Spirit set Saul, who we'll come to know as Paul, and Barnabas apart for a special service. Look at what's going on at the church when Holy Spirit communicates. When Holy Spirit moves and sets apart this pair to go and do something that has not been done before, what's going on? The church is already fasting and praying. Don't miss it. The church at Antioch is in a climate of worship and prayer and fasting. They are seeking the Lord's will, and we can see that they are ready to obey it by their actions in the next verse. Holy Spirit commands this church to set apart for special service 2 out of 5 men listed as particular prophets and teachers of that church. God calls this church to give up 2 leaders that they loved. Yet the church, instead of bowing up and saying, well, hang on, God, we think maybe you got it wrong. Hang on, God, maybe you could have these other people, but not these two. The church joins together immediately in prayer and continued fasting and affirms the Lord's call on their lives, sending them out to points unknown. The church at Antioch heard from God because they weren't going through the motions. They weren't showing up and then doing the checklist and then going home, only to come back a week later and go back through the checklist. They were actively seeking God's will, whatever it wound up being, and they were committed to obeying what he commanded, whether or not it fit into their plan for what the future looked like. True worship and service go together hand in glove. You can't separate them. If we try to serve without our hearts being fixated on God, without our focus being on his glory and his majesty and who he is and how he is worthy of our service, then eventually we become legalists or hypocrites. If instead we worship with songs or prayers without ever putting our faith into action, without ever working in the service of our King, we're lying to ourselves. We're patting ourselves on the back for our own holiness while sticking our fingers in our ears so that we can ignore the direct commands of our God to love him and to love our neighbors in tangible ways. Both a heart of worship and a habit of service joined together comprise our correct response to the incredible salvation Jesus has offered us. Notice too in these verses that all of this is being done by the church. It never says that the apostle came and did this or that the elders decided that. None of the 12 have showed up from Jerusalem to direct this first missionary journey. It is simply the people of God moving to obey the Spirit of God as he leads. The first sending of missionaries is a project of the Spirit fulfilled by the people. It's not done by some institution so that no bureaucracy could boast. This is the first time in church history that we see the gospel carried out purposefully to new areas. It's not the first time we've seen the gospel go new places, but it's the first time that we see missionaries as we understand the term today. Until this moment in Acts 13, every time the gospel had moved outside its previous borders, as it went from Jerusalem out into Judea and as it went into Samaria, it was because of persecution. Or sometimes because of divine intervention, like when God sent Philip to meet the Ethiopian eunuch or sent Peter to speak to Cornelius. The church at Antioch had a new idea inspired by Holy Spirit: send out faithful teachers of the gospel to carry the good news of Jesus Christ out into the world. You know, this slide that's about to come up is a picture. No, it's just a slide, it's not a picture. I'm sorry. What is going on here, the church sending people out to share the gospel, is a picture of what Jesus commanded in Acts 1:8. You will receive power when Holy Spirit has come upon you, And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The church at Antioch listened, and they obeyed when Holy Spirit led them to help fulfill that command. And we've got to do the same thing today. Not only by cooperating to send missionaries around the world, though certainly we're going to continue doing that, but by being faithful missionaries in our community each day. We'll get to verse 4. Don't worry, we'll get to the map. You'll get to see it. Just be patient. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. Now you get your map. Just to give us a bit of context, here is a map of the area that Barnabas and Saul are traveling through in today's text. Down at the bottom right of the image, you see Judea and Jerusalem down here at the bottom center. Then you see Antioch, that red line up to the right in that northeast portion of this map is Antioch. That's where this church is. It's where they are sending Paul and Barnabas out from. And this first journey begins by crossing the Mediterranean to Salamis, and then they will walk along the length of Cyprus as they share the gospel all the way to the western edge where the capital city is located. As they went, they taught in local synagogues. They went town to town, found the people most likely to be receptive to the gospel, shared with them. And then if they didn't listen, they would go start looking for Gentiles who would hear about Messiah and respond. This pattern fits perfectly with what Paul later writes to the church at Rome about his missionary philosophy. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Church, may we be people who can honestly say that we are not ashamed of the gospel. But more than just being able to say some words, may our lives reflect it. May our lives reflect that we are not ashamed or embarrassed of our Savior, but instead we have found this precious jewel in Christ Jesus, salvation that only He can offer, and we cannot help but tell others about it because it is more precious than silver. It is more costly than gold. Saul and Barnabas follow this pattern in Cyprus, beginning in Salamis, and the response was, well, looking at the text, we just don't know. Luke doesn't tell us how many people responded in that first stop. Just tells us that the team was faithful to carry the gospel. Now, it's a good reminder that our job is obedience, not outcomes. You and I can't control how people respond when we share the good news of Jesus with them. But we can and we must make sure that we're doing the sharing. Then there's this little throwaway line there at the end of verse 5. And they had John to assist them. John is here to help. This is John Mark, who was introduced to us at the last verse of chapter 12. He's going to come to play a role in next week's text. But for right now, let's move on into verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So now we get to set up the drama of the second half of this morning's text. Barnabas and Saul have made their way across the length of Cyprus. They have traveled this entire island, sharing the gospel everywhere they went. Now they've arrived in Paphos, the capital of the island, where the governor, or in this case, the proconsul, lived. Now, a proconsul was the authority within their province. They spoke with the power and the voice of the emperor. Here on Cyprus, the proconsul is named Sergius Paulus, and is a man who is recognized by Luke to be particularly intelligent and apparently curious about the message that Saul and Barnabas have been spreading across his island. Just as a side note, there's a boundary stone that was put down by the emperor Claudius that mentions this man, Sergius Paulus. I love these little moments when we see archaeology every time come in line with what we already know to be true from Scripture. Not that we need it to confirm that what God tells us is true, but man, it sure is fun watching secular historians realize that what God's word has said for 2,000 years was true the whole time. This boundary stone says that apparently after serving as proconsul here, he goes and serves as curator of the river Tiber back in Rome. Sergius wanted Saul and Barnabas to explain the gospel to him, but there's a problem. Seems like there's always a problem, isn't there? Elymas Bar-Jesus was a magician at the court of Sergius Paulus who didn't want to lose his meal ticket. The whole situation reminds me a little bit of the story of Simon Magus we read back in Acts chapter 8. The big difference here is that whereas Simon Magus pretended to get saved, pretended to join the church, pretended to do all of these things so that then he could nuzzle up next to Peter and say, "Now can I have the power of your Holy Spirit? I mean, our Holy Spirit, so that I can work miracles, I mean, so that I can serve the Lord." Elymas doesn't even pretend to be interested in the truth of the gospel. He just doesn't want to lose his influence with the proconsul. Like some mentalist or tarot reader today, by reading the room and leading those around him by the nose, Elymas is manipulating the proconsul. Was not going to let Saul and Barnabas interfere with his cushy situation without a fight. Now, this is a pattern we're going to see through the rest of the book of Acts. As Christ sets people free, as the gospel breaks chains and releases men and women from bondage, those that profit from the old system get pretty mad about it. It's almost like the love of money is at the root of all sorts of evil. Then we get to verse 9. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. You know, I mentioned this all the way back when we were studying Saul's conversion, but it's worth reminding ourselves that Paul isn't Saul's Christian name, it's his Roman name. When Saul is doing ministry among the Jews, he goes by Saul, a Jewish name. When he's doing ministry among the Gentiles, he uses Paul, a Roman name. As he writes to the church at Corinth, "To the weak I become weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings." So from here on out, I'll try to just use his Roman name, since that's the name most of us are familiar with, and it's getting really old saying Saul Paul all the time. Verses 9 to 11 describe another parallel with the story of Simon Magus. Just as Peter stared down Simon in chapter 8, Saul stares down, Paul stares down. I said I was going to say Paul, and literally the next sentence, here comes Saul again. You know who I'm talking about. Paul stares down Elymas, and he's not gentle or delicate about it. Now, in both of these cases, Peter with Simon Magus and Paul with Elymas Bar-Jesus, Holy Spirit is directing the encounter. So we know that while Paul isn't being nice, he is being righteous. The fate of Sergius Paulus's soul, not to mention Elymas's own soul, is at stake, and Paul refuses to allow either of them to believe lies without being confronted with the truth. Paul is following the lead of Jesus in this regard. Jesus takes false teachers very seriously. Take a look in Matthew 18, 5 and 6. And Jesus says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Y'all, a millstone weighed up to 1,000 pounds. It would have been somewhere as close to as tall as a grown man. So getting tied to one around the neck and tossed in the sea is a clear death sentence. And Jesus is saying, as unpleasant as that sounds, that is way better than what is coming for those who lead people away from him. All that to say, as we read Paul's words, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness," I think sometimes we have a tendency to want to clean up what Scripture says, to try to make it sound nicer. God gets to choose what he inspires to be in his word. And sometimes that makes us uncomfortable. An awful lot of the time that makes us uncomfortable for a bunch of different reasons. And when God inspires Paul to call this man a son of the devil, we probably just need to roll with it. And instead of trying to chastise Paul's word choices, say, yes, that is precisely how seriously we must take it when somebody teaches lies about a holy God. So Paul doesn't pull any punches, calling Elymas a son of the devil. And I love the irony of that statement, because Paul calls him son of the devil. Elymas' last name, Bar-Jesus, means son of Jesus, or if you fully translate it, son of the Savior. But he's absolutely ignoring and rejecting everything that has to do with the Savior and pursuing the enemy. This is just the kind of wordplay that would have intrigued not only a nerdy 21st century pastor, but a first century educated Roman like Sergius Paulus. And it would have drawn Paulus into listening to what Paul had to say more closely. Paul doesn't stop there. He says that Elymas is an enemy of all righteousness. That's comprehensive. That's an impressive level of villainy. Bond villains haven't got anything on this guy. It's like Paul is saying to Elymas, "You're bad and you should feel bad." Then Paul asks Elymas a rhetorical question: "Will you stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Y'all, we've got to remember, Paul was a rabbi. Paul was a Pharisee, trained and learned amongst those of the day. He knew the Old Testament back and forth. He's building on the foundation laid for us in Proverbs 3. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." If we will go to God for wisdom, if we will trust him to do so, God offers to take the twisted mess that you and I tend to make out of our lives and straighten it out. But Paul is accusing Elymas of the exact opposite, taking that which is right and twisting it, perverting it all out of shape. That's what the enemy of our souls does. He can't create, so he perverts. He twists that which God has made for good. He bends the gifts of our Father into misshapen barbs that injure us. He takes that which is right and pure and wholesome and distorts it beyond recognition. Desire is a great example of this. Inside the bounds of a biblical marriage, desire for your spouse is good and right and healthy and God-honoring. But as soon as that desire is twisted and is applied to anyone else, it becomes a tool of the enemy to wound and disable. It's a lot like a fire. Especially here in the Panhandle, we enjoy a good fire on a winter night, right? Where do you build that fire? That was not a rhetorical question. Where do you build that fire? The fireplace, the fire pit, something that starts with fire and ends with it's not getting out of this place where we have put the fire. A fire in the Panhandle in Texas in January is a lovely thing when it is in the fireplace and I can sip some coffee and read a book in front of it. It is a far less lovely thing when it's in the middle of a living room or the middle of a pasture. Suddenly, that which is a good gift when in the place it belongs has been twisted and perverted and becomes deadly and destructive. Then we get to verse 11, where the irony drips from Paul's pronouncement. God makes clear who is telling the truth in this situation by making the seer go blind. This magician, this fortune teller, this prophet who claims to be able to see the future is going to become just as blind physically as he is spiritually. And then verse 12, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. Y'all, the gospel knows no boundaries. From beggars on the steps of the temple to Roman officials ruling over islands, people in the first century are coming to know Jesus as Savior throughout the book of Acts, and what was true then is true today. The gospel is for all people of all nations and all languages, all people who will follow the example of Sergius Paulus and confess Jesus Christ as Savior will be saved. Verse 12 says that the proconsul believed because he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Yes, he had just seen a miracle of a man who said that he could see things others couldn't, suddenly becoming blind and unable to see what everybody could. But it doesn't say he was saved because of what miraculously occurred. It says he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Well, what exactly is that teaching? Luke isn't explicit here. He's going to give us a big old long sermon from Paul next Sunday in next Sunday's text. In no small part, Luke doesn't spell it out here in verse 12 because there are so many places in the book of Acts that communicate the teaching that led Sergius to faith. Can I get a few of the kiddos that went with us to camp to come pass these out? Yes, you have to take off the blanket. All right. Clifford, would you and Paisley kind of start at the front, work your way back? Kimber, go to the back. Take Abby. Work from the back forward. Eleanor, start at the front. Grab Maggie, and y'all work your way. Maggie got voluntold whether she wanted to or not. Or maybe she's just going to hide behind a... Oh. it'll be all right if you're barefoot. As the kiddos begin to hand those out, these bracelets are identical to ones that we had gotten for the kids at camp. Not because we wanted them to have fancy accessories to go with they're definitely not smelly attire each day. But because this bracelet is a great reminder of what teaching Sergius Paulus believed in. Worship team, would y'all go ahead and come on back up? Our call to worship, our scripture reading, our benediction this morning all come from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one of the longer summaries of the gospel found in Paul's letters. But let me read a bit of what we read this morning one more time. I would remind you, brothers, thank you, of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. In another of Paul's letters in Philippians 2, 5 to 11, Paul refers to what is going on, bracketing what happened on earth, bracketing his death and resurrection. Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." You're good. Just hang on to him. I'll get him afterwards. "So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." These two passages together contain the story of Jesus represented on the bracelets you have now received. The first arrow down symbolizes that Jesus came. That's an easy one for us to ignore. But Philippians 2 reminds us that Jesus was and is and remains God. Taking on human flesh, becoming God incarnate, required immense humility. It required him taking on humanity, entering into his creation. We were still sinners, dead in our sin, yet our God came for us. The cross is kind of obvious. It symbolizes that Jesus Christ, both fully God and fully man, died the death that he never earned in order to take our place, paying the penalty for our sins. We had earned death through our sins, but instead Jesus took that on himself, offering us the free gift of eternal life in him. The third symbol, don't worry, it took me a minute to understand it looking at it. It's not a rainbow, which would be the most colorless rainbow you'd ever seen. It's an empty tomb. While we're certainly thankful for the work of Jesus on the cross, we rejoice all the more for the empty tomb because it represents Jesus' victory over sin and death once and for all. The fourth symbol there is an arrow upward, reminding us of the ascension that we read about all those weeks ago in Acts chapter 1. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, and having done so, he has sent us the Holy Spirit, and he intercedes with us with the Father, intercedes for us with the Father. And finally, there's another arrow pointing downward. Just as the first arrow means that Jesus came, this one means Jesus is coming again. But Hebrews tells us that this time he's not coming to defeat sin or death. He already did that. His second coming is to bring perfect justice forevermore, ushering in the physical kingdom of God, the new heaven and the new earth, and an eternity of every believer worshiping the triune God perfectly throughout our unending lives. That is our hope, church. This is the teaching that Sergius Paulus was astonished at and responded to. That Christ came, Christ died, Christ rose, Christ ascended, and Christ is coming again. It is my prayer that these bracelets will do more than accessorize your fabulous outfits. It is my prayer that these will serve a twofold purpose. May they serve to remind us of the beauty and majesty of the gospel. And may they serve as a tool for us to share this good news with others. If you need more bracelets to give away, or if you need more to use to share the gospel, or if you've got big old fat wrists like mine and you break one and you need a new one, we'll have those. But in these closing moments of the service, I want to ask that you respond to God's word in one of two ways. If you have never accepted the free gift of salvation that Jesus offers, if you feel Holy Spirit drawing you to himself this morning, convicting you of your sin and your need for a savior, come as the worship team begins to play in a moment. Grab me here at the front so I can visit with you and pray with you. For the rest of us, for everyone else, I would ask that you look at that bracelet and begin to pray that just like the church at Antioch, God would give you a passion for carrying the good news of the Savior to the lost. Pray that he will bring to mind a person who needs to be introduced or reintroduced to the good news this week. And pray that you will have the boldness to be obedient and go. As the worship team begins to play, you do as Holy Spirit is convicting you to do.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's word.